Psalms. Psalms 84. The book of Psalms, chapter 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the loving Lord. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good things does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Yes, Lord, your place is a lovely dwelling place, Lord, to be with you, in your word. Because you give us the strength, Lord. And at this time, in this morning hours, as we are having chapel, we pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we spend time on your word, and as Pastor Sammy will be sharing her from the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us to be in step with what the word says. Build us up, Lord. We pray this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.
To be back in chapel again and continue in the series that we had started in the last module in 2 Timothy, a epistle that is written to Timothy, Paul's disciple and child in the faith. And in the context of this epistle, we know that Paul is at the end of his life, and he's seeking to help Timothy to persevere in the midst of severe persecution. I can't think of a more timely message than this, even as we look at our times and as we think about the considerations that we are going to face as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this area of the world. We reflected upon some of these things in church history, and I want to just share with you again one of the details of church history that came out of the Reformation in the English church. And as the English church, you remember, had a very shaky start to its Reformation, it lost that Reformation when Bloody Mary came to the throne, and as a Catholic queen sought to eradicate every trace of Protestantism and Protestant confessionalism and Protestant Reformation theology in the nation of England. And as she did this, she replaced the Book of Common Prayer, the English Book of Common Prayer, with the old Latin Mass. But that wasn't enough for her. It became personal, and it will become personal, sometimes even in our own lives. She arrested the architect of this Book of Common Prayer, whose name was Thomas Cranmer, that you know well. And Thomas Cranmer had actually protested against Mary taking away the Book of Common Prayer because he had written it with good conviction. And so he was arrested. If you remember, he was arrested along with Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. He had the horrible portion of watching these two men as they were imprisoned with him for many months, being then taken out of the stake, and they allowed him through his window to watch as those men burn. I think it produced a lot of fear in his heart. And as he was continually barraged in a jail by Roman Catholic officers for 3 years, can you imagine that? For 3 years. His confidence in his faith was crushed. They tortured him, they starved him, and I don't want to get into all the gory details, but the result of this was this, that at the end of that time, Bloody Mary's officers persuaded Thomas Cranmer to sign a series of 6 recantations against the gospel. The first merely said that the English should obey their queen's religion, but as he got into each of those recantations that they made him sign, this broken man, they became more and more serious. And the last confession was basically that everything in terms of justification by faith and Protestant theology is wrong, and I recant that. In exchange for a false promise, and it's always like this, isn't it? The persecutors will give us a false promise. You do all of these things and we'll free you. They told him, we'll free you, we'll give you your freedom. And as a broken man, he signed this in fear, thinking he was going to be free. That turned out to be a lie. But at this point, as the architect of the Book of Common Prayer was brought to his knees, in a sense, the Church of England was at a crisis. And it seemed like Protestantism was going to be vanquished. And Mary and her Catholic officers were rejoicing that they had experienced a fantastic victory against the gospel. I think there are going to be times like that that we might even see in the coming days. And as we walk through times like that, maybe we might even be pressured. I don't know how strong I'm going to be. I don't know how strong you're going to be. Only the Lord knows your heart. And I believe that Thomas Cranmer was a believer. We're going to be looking at a nice fitting conclusion after we look at this text at the end of this sermon. That's part two of the story. But at this point, I want you to think about what will cause us to not forsake the Lord Jesus Christ and to persevere even in the midst of great challenges. Sometimes we read all these success stories and we don't look at the reality sometimes of how severe it can be. Paul is not writing disassociated from these kinds of challenges. He's been threatened and tortured in the same way. In fact, at this point, he's been put in one of the worst dungeons in Rome, which is called the Mamertine Dungeon. And I won't review all of that. It's basically a sewer that smells like death because so many other dead bodies had been basically martyred there alongside him. And from that, he's writing this epistle to his young disciple, not discouraged, not fearful, not giving up. And he's giving us a sense of supernatural strength. I know it might seem like as we sit in our comfortable rooms and with our desk, what does this have to do with us? Are we ever going to face challenges like this? And I dare say that I think that what we are experiencing right now is very soon fading away. And I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm trying to be realistic. Are we prepared to enter into situations like the Apostle Paul, like Thomas Cranmer? Where will that come from? I think the theme of 2 Timothy reminds us where that comes from. That we don't try to protect ourselves. We don't even try to protect the church. Our goal, the theme of 2 Timothy is guard the gospel, protect the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be imprisoned, even though we may be imprisoned, right? And therefore, every chapter is showing us, pursue this goal. You know, don't try to save your skin. Don't try to save, you know, the institution of the church. That's the Lord's responsibility. Your responsibility is to protect the gospel. Guard the gospel. chapter 1, Paul has talked to us about the charge of guarding the truth. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2 now is this idea of suffering hardship. And before we had our winter break, we talked about the need to suffer as a good soldier of Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3, to remember Christ Jesus and to look at Paul even in verse 9, who suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, for the word of God cannot be imprisoned. And I think at this point, if you're like me, maybe you might raise your hand and say, I give up. I don't know whether I have the strength to do this. And it's because of that that the passage that we find exists. Because it's almost like a beautiful oasis of rest and reassurance that says, you know, if you're feeling like you're not able to cope with future potential persecution, if you're fearful and your heart is fearful, that's actually better for you. Because it's only those kind of people that will recognize that perseverance for the Christian is not a man-made effort and a man-centered activity. Perseverance for the Christian is something that is done by Christ and Christ alone. Let me put some meat to what I'm saying by reading 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, and follow along with me. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even as you brush off some of the dust of Greek, I think one of the things that you can see, I'm not going to frighten you with too much Greek grammar, is that this whole paragraph is a poem. And even as you look at it, commentators have said, and we won't know this side of heaven, but we can contemplate and guess that it was definitely a hymn that was sung in the early church, particularly the persecuted church. They would sing these things in order to cause themselves to have strength. Some have even said, I don't know for sure, that it could even have been Paul who wrote it. Because whenever you find this introduction, it's a trustworthy statement. Paul uses this about 3 or 4 times in his epistles for kind of key doctrinal truths that he keeps teaching and emphasizing, so that if you heard him, you would have heard it about 100 times. And so it seems, therefore, that definitely it's a hymn. It could have even been a hymn written by the Apostle Paul. Just as a side note, here's an instruction for you. When you teach your people, don't just teach them through sermons. Teach them even to sing theology. And this is also a partner. You might say, I don't know how to sing. That's fine. You can write poetry and you can find a musician to create tunes for it. But this is an example, besides the whole book of Psalms, even in the New Testament, of how teaching was done, even through song. You know, so there's a basis for why we act crazy, even in our Greek classes, sing songs. But ultimately, we need to sing songs that reflect theology. Now, that being said, this song is a series of conditional statements. And we may not have gotten into that in great depth in Greek, but you can see it. You can identify it. If this is true, then this is true. If this is true, then this is true. In fact, it is 4 conditional clauses. Do you see them? And the first 2 conditional clauses, I just love, if you will, the symmetry of the poetry of the Bible. You know, it's just like the book of Psalms. I'm going to be teaching on Psalms next week in Tamil Nadu. But there's 4 conditional clauses, and the first 2 are positive. And they're speaking about if we, you know, if in persecution we are faithful, then this will happen. And the next 2 are what if we are not faithful. And that's the more scary part, isn't it? But he starts with the encouraging. You know, if we are faithful, if we died with him, if we endure, and those are good things, then Jesus will do this. The second is, if we deny him, if we are faithless at the middle of verse 12 and verse 13, he continues to be faithful. Now, one last thing. I know you're probably saying, please don't persecute us with all this grammar. But it's wonderful to see how grammar is so important to theology, isn't it? One last thing about these conditional statements is that they are first-class conditional statements. And probably only one of you in this classroom has been taught what that means. But basically what it means is, and you can look this up later even in your Greek textbook, is that these are statements that are true. That they are not statements that are hypothetical, but what is stated in them is it's meant to be a teaching statement to the church. If this is true, then the church would all cry out, then this is true as well, and we know that it's true. See? They're confessions that the church was convinced of. They're not, I don't know for sure whether this will happen. And the important thing in these conditional clauses is the second part, which is the result clause. And each part of these halves in the second of the conditional clauses is all related to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? I'll just read it very quickly. Verse 11, we will also live with him. Verse 12, we will also reign with him. Verse 12 again, he will also deny us. Verse 13, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's why I think R.C. Sproul is right. We were discussing this in class, right? It's better, instead of calling it the perseverance of the saints, to call it the perseverance of the Savior. This is textual, isn't it? As you look at the emphasis of this text. And I hope you're seeing that this text is emphasizing the perseverance of the Savior. And through that, we can get encouragement. As you're thinking about how you're going to cope when things get challenging, and they will get challenging as you go into ministry especially, and you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is not found in you. The answer is found in Christ. Praise the Lord that he continues to work with us and to help us as we walk through suffering. And so I would say two encouragements for the suffering Christian in the perseverance of Christ are developed for us in this passage that we can rest in and we can run through. Two encouragements for the suffering Christian in the perseverance of Christ. The first encouragement, and as you can see, we're going to be looking firstly at verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, which talk about the two faithful statements, if we died with him and if we endure with him. I just want to camp on that for a little while. And I think you can get the general sense, if we died with him and if we endure with him, are speaking even from Paul's viewpoint of how the Christian is faithful when he's persecuted. And so I want to say this, Christ strengthens the persecuted Christian. There is a sense in which verses 11 and the first part of verse 12 are teaching this first work of perseverance of Christ towards us is that Christ strengthens the persecuted Christian. There is a truth that is developed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that those Christians that suffer, and that is more common than not, are those Christians that experience in a greater way the provisions and the mercy of Jesus Christ than normal Christians. You want to find a Christian who is strong in his faith? Find somebody who's been burned. Find somebody who's been beaten. Find somebody who's experienced rejection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find somebody that has a deep-rooted faith and trust in Jesus Christ more than casual Christians. Why? And again, I don't want to answer based on, oh, he's been so faithful. It's because Christ has been so faithful to that man or that woman. And that's the truth that is found in this first set. Christ strengthens the persecuted Christian. And so the question needs to be then, how? Let's see if there is actually some basis for saying this, you know, because sometimes we can just imagine these things and think, is there actually real substance to Christ's strength when we are persecuted? I think the first way that Christ strengthens the persecuted Christian. Again, jumping into verse 11, we've already talked about it's a trustworthy statement. These are well-known statements that most likely Paul has written. And it says, for first statement, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, as I was interpreting this hymn, I was thinking, well, at first, you know, this is the fallacy that we make. It's like the Psalms. It's poetry. Hallelujah. It's going to be easy. Actually, that's the farthest thing from the truth. The poetry of the Bible is sometimes more theological than even the teaching sections of the Bible. And I find the same thing to be true in this section. And so I'm walking very humbly here. And I'm saying, after thinking and meditating and praying, these are my conclusions. But there are challenges in interpreting this passage. Because first of all, it says, if we died with him. And that seems to be indicating a past event, even in the Greek, something that has happened. And so most likely, we would try to identify this with the salvation of the Christian, right? It definitely cannot be connected with martyrdom. Some commentators have said it is if we die with him. So, you know, some Christians have actually had their heads chopped off and died. But you notice it doesn't make sense then. If we died with him, then we shall also live with him. And he's not there talking about heaven, but he's talking about the presence of Christ in our lives, even right now. And so that conclusion can be set aside. I don't think martyrdom has anything to do with what he's saying if we died with him. I think also, as I was meditating on it a little bit more, that it's not just talking about just salvation, but it's talking about the Christian life as a whole and what it means. To be a Christian means to die to yourself. I'm going to be baptizing, including my son, three young men this Sunday. And I have joked with them many times about how baptism is a picture of a burial ceremony. Praise the Lord that we do it in water and we don't do it in mud, you know. And literally, I said, I'm going to put you down there for a little while so you'll experience symbolically, not actually, that you have actually died to your old self. And I'll wait till you struggle a little bit. And then I'll pull you out. And then that indicates, you know, that you've been raised up in Christ. And so rather than just thinking about it as just salvation, I think, and this is the way that Paul actually uses it, and I'll show you a couple of verses. He's actually talking about, you know, the words of Jesus, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's like a daily dying rather than just, oh, I died 20 years ago. I got saved. Hallelujah. Now I don't need to die anymore. Actually, the Christian life is spoken of as a daily dying. As Hendrickson, who is one of my favorite commentators, and he was actually, I think, quoting John Calvin. He says, this is actually talking about a death to self and to safety when you become a Christian. As we take up the cross and we follow Christ, we have accordingly, I'm continuing to quote Hendrickson, died to worldly comfort, to worldly ease, to worldly advantage, to worldly honor. We lose, if you will, the worldly benefits of life because we want to live for Christ more than ourselves, right? And we do it with joy, with a smile. But there is a sense of dying that is involved in the Christian walk and then even at a higher level in the Christian ministry. Look at how Paul speaks about his ministry, right? 1 Corinthians 15:31. He says, I die daily. How can you die daily if this is speaking about just salvation, right? Obviously, Paul is not saying I'm getting saved every day. But he's talking about how the ministry is like a daily sacrifice for me. 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's saying literally, you know, when I preach, and I think you've heard of this, his eye, because of a beating, had gotten dislocated from his socket and it would ooze, church history tells us this, with pus while he was preaching. And in Galatians, it says that the people wanted to pluck their own eyes because it was hard to look at Paul and give it, donate it to Paul if they could, so that they could take away that wound. But literally, Paul says, in my body, you know, I can tell stories. Yeah, this is church planting in Philippi, my broken eye. Yeah, this scar over here is when I was thrown over the wall and stoned, you know. And this is the Corinthian church, you know, my limping leg. And my body literally is broken and scarred with multiple church planting efforts. In my body, the dying of Jesus Christ is conveyed. Over the years, you may also get some of these stripes and scars, and you can tell stories to glorify Jesus Christ, not yourself, and say, my body is broken, literally. You know, I'm losing my hair, I've gone gray, and all of that. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Through that, a church has been planted, you know. And I do it with joy. But I'm going to allow this body, I'm not going to be sleek and fat like worldly people, because I am consumed by Christ. You know that to be called to ministry requires a higher sense of dying to self. Are you, even as you started PTS and maybe seen some of you are already involved in ministry. Are you a man that tries to always look for comforts? Or are you a man that loves Christ more than your own comforts? So that's the calling. Now, I don't want to camp on that. I think some of you already know this, but I want you to camp on, what's the promise for Christians that are daily experiencing this denial and this dying? We will also live with him. Now, again, I want to teach you some Greek. This is a future tense. And so everybody automatically says it's heaven, right? But you can consult. Next year, we'll be looking at Daniel Wallace. And he has, among the uses of future, in this context, something that is called a gnomic future, or future that is not talking about something that's going to happen in the future time, but something that is always true. And it's used as a proverb that this is always true. Hypothetically, for Christians that live at a higher level of dedication, they experience Christ living with them. That is the promise that is given to them, you see? So I hope that's making sense to you. For all believers, we, it says, we, that's a special elective we, will live with him. Now, there are two Greek words, and I'm getting into all of this. I wouldn't do this in a congregation, but I don't apologize in your midst because I think you can benefit from this, that are used for to live, right? Or to be made alive, or to be saved. The first is sozo, and that is sometimes used for salvation. But a different word is used here, and that is sozao. And you're saying, what's the big deal? The big deal is this, and this is what is conveyed in the translation. This is not just to be saved or to live, but this is to be saved with him. The idea is that we will live and we will fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul uses a word that he uses only three times in the New Testament. Of a idea of living in communion and in union with Jesus Christ. Oh, this is language that the reformers understood. But I think in today's day and age, and you know, we were talking about in church history class, maybe because of a reaction against charismatic theology, we don't like to talk about the presence of Jesus Christ being with Christians, especially persecuted Christians. Oh, that's only for charismatics. For me, I'll see Jesus in heaven, but I've never experienced his presence. And I fear that, you know, at that point, we are reactionary and we're not scriptural. Does the Bible teach us that Jesus is present with persecuted Christians in a special way? I believe so. That we will sense his presence as we suffer. I think this is part of the abundant life that Jesus says we will have in him, right? This is eternal life that you will know, right? In fellowship, the Father and the Son. And so I don't shy away, and I'm not a charismatic. I'm digging deeper to just the old church historians and reformers in saying that there is a presence of Christ that is felt and experienced by the suffering Christian in a greater way. That's what this promises. If we die with him, we will also live in communion with him. You know, very interesting. Matthew 28, verse 20, what did Jesus promise us at the end of the Great Commission? He says, I'm going to send you into the uttermost parts of the world. Implied in that is a lot of stress and suffering. Lo, I am with you always. I'm in fellowship with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, in the midst of persecution in the Philippian church, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And I don't think that's talking about heaven. Exegetically, I can prove that to you later. It's talking about the Lord's presence is especially close to those who are with him in suffering. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, I think shares a little bit about how Jesus does this through the Holy Spirit. He says, they'll arrest you. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. They'll bring you before authorities and rulers. Don't be anxious in those moments about how you will speak or what you should say or what you will do. He says the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. I will send him in a special way and give you the courage and give you the boldness. I will be with you, you know, through the Holy Spirit and through the words of Christ that I will bring to your mind. I've heard so many times of this. One of my friends who works in North Korea told me about a man who, while he was asked to dig his own grave before they would bury him, because he was a Christian pastor, as he was digging his grave, he said, it's going to take me some time to dig my grave. He was telling the soldiers, can I share with you about my faith in Jesus Christ? He said, what else are we going to do? And he shared the gospel with them while he was digging his grave. And it said that those two soldiers, now this doesn't always happen, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed him to escape. And he became a refugee in the United States. Now, the point is not that he escaped. The point is, where in the world did a guy digging his own grave get the strength to say, I'm not scared, but I want to share with you about my faith in Christ? Can you have that? Can I have that? The answer is no. Jesus gives it in a special way to those who are suffering. Lo, I am with you. You know, it's an evidence of the Lord's presence. It's not some sort of a, you know, if you will, just a mystical thing, but it's an actual real thing. That he comes through his spirit, that he comes through his word. Think about that even as you experience challenges. You know, in a sense, you should be jealous and say, I want to be somebody who loses all connection with worldly comfort so that I could be closer to my Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it say that Christ strengthens the suffering Christians through his presence, but it also goes on to say in verse 12 in the first part, if we endure, then we will also reign with him. And there you can see some sense even of the future applying into the present. Christ strengthens us through his presence, and then Christ strengthens us through his promises. You might lose everything. You might lose all your property. You might lose all your money, you know. For a season, maybe God has given that to you to use for ministry. Tomorrow, everything might change and you might lose everything, right? Corrie ten Boom and her family, because they supported the gospel and the protection of Jews as rich watchmakers in Holland, they became paupers in the prison camps of Germany, but actually they gained the whole world, right? Because they got souls for Jesus Christ, more than just bungalows and properties. You might lose everything. And what's our hope in all of that? Paul is saying, we will reign with Christ. Whoever has lost father and mother and sisters and brothers and buildings will gain many times more in the kingdom that is to come. You know, that's the promise of Christ. No loss that you experience is comparable to the weight of glory that is to be revealed to you at the coming of your Savior. You know, that's the hope that the persecuted Christian is given. He says, if we endure, endurance is the idea of bearing up under suffering, hupomene, right? To bear under suffering, to have the strength to be steadfast no matter what the cost. The Bible speaks about endurance in the midst of just tribulation. That could be disease, it could be just earthquakes, famines. Romans 5, verse 3, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about endurance. The Bible speaks about endurance in the midst of persecution, and that's specifically when enemies come against the Church of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your endurance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions. The Bible speaks about just generally endurance in the fight of ministry, contending for sound doctrine. Paul says, you man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. So there's endurance in all these different contexts. But what is that endurance rooted in? Again, it's not, I just endure because, you know, it's just fatalism. We just need to suffer and die for Jesus and there's nothing for us. I love the fact that the Bible says there's actually a reward. There's actually a reward. We don't deserve this reward, but we are given this reward. Again, through the grace of Jesus Christ. And what is that reward? We will reign with him. You know, sometimes I don't think we understand fully why the book of Revelation was written, right? We think maybe the book of Revelation was written to trouble our minds and confuse our souls. And there's an aspect where that does happen if you study it in the wrong way. But ultimately, the book of Revelation is given to make you homesick, brothers. And to help you to understand this world is not your home, that there's so much more that is to come. Because we can sometimes forget about riches. You might even just get happy because, all right, God has given me a church of 100 people. I'm getting a good salary. They bought me a scooter. Hallelujah, heaven has arrived, you know. And we can forget that this is nothing. It's nothing compared to what is to come, right? And so that's why the book of read Revelation 20 through 22 sometimes, if you're ever getting sad or frustrated about how much you've lost and think about you've lost nothing when you read those chapters, we shall also reign with him. And by the way, brothers, although there is a future aspect of this reign, there's also a present application of this reign, right? And the present application is this. Even right now, although the kingdom of God has not come, I'm not become covenant theologian, don't worry, you don't have to throw stones at me. But even though the kingdom of God has not come in its reality in the millennium and the future state, there are applications of the kingdom of God when Jesus says, for instance, you remember in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now he doesn't say, therefore, go overthrow all the governments of the world. But he makes a kingdom application. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You know, the church is a conquering force today in terms of the work of making disciples of all the nations. We can only do that because Jesus owns the nation. So it's kingdom application. I mean, this is a confidence that you can have in your ministry. I think another kingdom application is prayer. I'm just making some applications that Paul makes. You remember in Romans 8, he says, we hope, right? We're groaning, creation is groaning, we're hoping for heaven. But hope that is not seen is not hope. Why? How can we see and experience this hope? And he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And many people have disconnected this from the idea of hope, but it's connected to hope. How can we gain more hope? How can we have a greater sense of heaven being our home? It's through the Spirit helping us in our inner man, with words that we cannot even say, you know, sometimes as we are suffering in the middle of a dungeon or something like that, and he gives you a sense of the sweetness of heaven in that time of prayer. You know, prayer is kingdom work. Did you know that? I don't have time to get into all the details, but there are aspects, we can say splashes of the kingdom that hit us right now. It's just splashes, right? We haven't gone for a full dip in the ocean yet. But we're just getting splashes of the kingdom as we experience gospel work and the sweetness of prayer. Christ strengthens persecuted Christians. But not only does Christ help us by strengthening persecuted Christians, but Christ, I think a second question that can be asked, yes, but you know, there are a lot of men in the ministry that are not really genuine, not really true. And because of that, sometimes it's very frustrating and it's very difficult for those that are trying to be faithful. And therefore, the second encouragement is given. It's even a word of judgment. If you look at the end of verse 12, it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Strong words. Strong words. And again, a little difficult to interpret. And we'll go through this a little quicker. I think the first part is the most encouraging and everything flows from it. But I think the second way in which we experience the encouragement of Christ in his perseverance as we suffer is Christ separates true believers unto himself. What is Jesus doing through the suffering of the church? Some of us, and I used to think this, think that the separation of the sheep and the goats will only happen at the end. And ultimately, it will happen at the end. But did you know, this passage is even teaching us that some suffering and persecution that falls upon the church is even for right now to drive away some of the goats so that there will be, you know, a purity in the bride of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that reality and also be encouraged by that reality that Jesus is the one who is walking among the candlesticks of the churches, even as a judge. And it is not the world governments that are in charge of persecution. It is Jesus who is in charge of persecution, even to cause those who are denying him to be removed. We will see that happening more and more. I think as the church gets more persecuted, and in our generation, as we see it, I hope you realize that in this last century, there has been more persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ globally. I'm not just talking about in our region. Than all the centuries of the church since Jesus Christ combined. That's statistically. The heat is on. And I think in part of that, we can also be encouraged while there is a sense of steeling yourself against the opposition that Jesus is working. How is he working? He's working to separate believers from unbelievers so that there will be more purity in his church. I remember when John MacArthur went to Russia after the Iron Curtain came down. It took him a long time to get there, I think in about 5 or 6 years. And they asked him, why you took so long? And he said, well, you know, procedures and all of that. They said, you know, by this time, all the heresies have come before you from America. You know, it was actually better for us. They were rebuking Pastor John. He was going and telling his elders. It was better for us when we were under the communists. Because at least that time, the heretics could not come and confuse us. You know, so now, we need to start sorting out all the mess. When there is no persecution, there's more doctrinal confusion. He was just saying, he was surprised. They were frustrated that the persecution had stopped for that reason. You know, it's another perspective from the other side, you know, that we don't see often. So Christ separates true believers unto himself. How? First of all, he removes. He removes. If we deny him. This is the language of Jesus in Matthew 23. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And in verse 32, he gives the positive. Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. To deny is to abandon or to be ashamed of association with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it is used for Peter in Matthew 26. And so at that point, again, commentators are getting confused. And I'll tell you, there's a debate. Some are saying that this is speaking of a believer. Some are saying this is speaking of an unbeliever. What's the key to interpreting these conditional clauses? Look at the work that Jesus does. I think that's the key. I will deny him. Does Jesus ever deny an unbeliever? Does Jesus ever deny a believer? No, so I think that helps us to interpret that this denial here is not like Peter's denial. What's the difference? Peter's denial is temporary. What is an apostate's denial like? When they deny, they permanently deny. And they never come back. And so it's a state of apostasy. It's, you know, it's similar to Mark 4, 16 and 17, the sower and the seed. And I don't know if you've seen this point here, but Jesus even says that many seem like they are believing in Christ, but the seed has fallen on rocky ground. Mark 4 verse 16 and 17, the seed was sown on the rocky ground and they hear it and immediately respond with joy. They have a big party. Let's get baptized. We'll invite the whole neighborhood. We are saved. And then they have no firm root in themselves. When affliction, verse 17, and persecution arises because of the word, they run away. There are many fakers. that go in the front and give their life to Christ 1,000 times in every revival meeting, right? But the truth is only seen when persecution falls upon that region and they run away. And then you can see illustrated. Jesus even says, I send persecution so that those that are fakers may be shown. It says he will also deny us. I think this is very clear. There's a permanent judgment to hell. Matthew chapter 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, on that day, and I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The warnings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it is impossible for those who have tasted of the Spirit and the word of God, if they fall away, to be restored again unto repentance. And so I think we need to be sobered by this. You know, one of the things, just by way of just quick application, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, is when people fall away through tough times in the church, don't lose your sleep as a pastor, as a minister of God. That's the work of Christ. If they were off us, they would have not left us. Some pastors, they spend all their time trying to get, he was a very good, he used to give a lot of offering. I need to run after him. And they forget the faithful sheep that have stayed behind during the affliction. And it becomes sometimes a confusing drive in ministry. Focus on those who have remained in times of refinement and shepherd them. And let Jesus take care of those who have fallen away. No, that's not your work. But not only does he separate by removing, but he also separates by restoring. I love this. If we are faithless, and this is speaking about the believer. How do I know that? Look at the second part as to what Jesus does. He remains faithful. Is Jesus in a continuous way faithful towards unbelievers? No, he has common grace towards them. But obviously, again over here, I love this. Peter is saying there are some who permanently abandon Christ. Leave them alone. They are being worked on by God. But there are others who go through periods of faithlessness. A believer can become weak like Thomas Cranmer in his faith. And I'm going to show you later on, I think he was a believer. Church history shows us that. But yet he recanted against the gospel. It can happen. It should not happen, but it can happen. And so I had some thoughts, I think, from Thomas Watson as to how does a believer grow fearful and weak in their faith? And he's written this in his writings on the Ten Commandments. Or actually, how can a believer become stronger in the faith? And I'll just review them for you quickly. He gives Bible verses to support all of this. But I think the first thing he does is he says, we can only grow strong in our faith when we are living in the truth. Faith grows in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of the Word of God. The second thing that Thomas Watson, you remember he's part of the Puritans, he says, we will become weak in our faith when we are not thinking upon the truth. He says, we will also become weak in our faith when we are not obeying, when we're not obeying. He says, not only should there be a knowledge of the truth, there needs to be also an application of the truth. He says people become weak in their faith when they're not obeying the truth. So he says, first of all, there needs to be knowledge of the truth. He says then there needs to be an obedience of the truth. He gives a few other things, but just one third thing. We become weak in our faith when we do not fellowship with other faithful saints. We become weak in our faith when we do not fellowship with other faithful saints. And you can think about more, but this is just an example of why reading the Puritans is good. No? Because as you look at these texts, you can say, believers become faithless. You know, how do we deal with that? And we just leave it generally. And the Puritans help us to think practically about counseling our own hearts through this. Brothers, even as you are at PTS, maybe you're increasing in knowledge. Are you decreasing in obedience? As you are in PTS, sometimes the busyness of the classroom, are you increasing in your own personal excitement for God's word, but you're not fellowshipping with the saints? You're not with the church at all? PTS itself can become a place where you can become faithless. And that wouldn't be our fault, but it would be you not watching your own heart. I may have shared this story with you before, but a few years before I graduated, one of my seniors, he went back to his home after the graduation service. And he found that his wife had written a note and left it in the bed saying, "I am leaving." He had gotten A's in all his classes, you know, magna cum laude and all of that. TMS, Master's Seminary, you know, good solid evangelical seminary. He said, "What went wrong?" And he found in her note what had gone wrong. She said, "These whole last 3 years, you spend all your time with your books rather than with me. So I'm leaving all the books in the bed and I'm leaving. And this is what you can have for the rest of your ministry." Obviously, he wasn't in the ministry after that. And I think he repented. But it's an example sometimes where even some being under the best teaching and the best knowledge of God's word, if it's not being worked out in faith, can actually make you faithless and useless for the Lord Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How does this verse end? He remains faithful. You remember what Jesus did with Peter? He was reminding him, "Oh, don't be self-consumed with all your personal problems and all that. Do you love me?" Ultimately, that's where it starts. Do you have a communion and a deep relationship with me? Then get involved in fellowship with the saints and feed my sheep. You see? And how many times did it take? Praise the Lord. He remains faithful is even illustrated in John 21. The first time Peter, second time, third time he got convicted and he broke down. Jesus never gives up till he restores us. You know, and that, I think that's the idea of his faithfulness. When we are a sheep, he will run after us and he will do whatever it takes through circumstances, trials to restore us back to him because he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Oh, I love that. I love that. You say, are there things that God cannot do? I thought he's the omnipotent God. Well, the Bible says that there are things that God cannot do in this sense that he will never act against his nature. And his nature is to be faithful. Therefore, no matter how devious, sometimes even his children get, he will never go against his nature. That's the rock solid foundation that this truth is based on. Christ perseveres, and therefore we persevere. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You know, again, that truth is emphasized there. As we turn back into church history and we see Thomas Cranmer weeping in his jail cell, frail, beaten and broken, having given his recantation to Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary made a great mistake. She believed that she had defeated the gospel. And so instead of just saying, "I have a victory," she decided to parade Thomas Cranmer out, break her promise by burning him at the stake. But before that, she said, "You preach one last sermon to all the people saying that you have recanted so that the whole nation of England will know that the greatest leader of the Anglican Church in England has recanted Protestantism." God had been working on his heart. I think exactly what Paul said in these verses. He had been restoring this dear brother in the jail cell. And instead, on 21st of March 1556, as Thomas Cranmer was brought before the largest crowd, and she was just confident this was going to be a great demonstration of Roman Catholic victory, in his last sermon, he repented of all of his sins before all those people. And he ended by repenting of his greatest sin of all, the denial of the gospel. Suddenly there was a big uproar and burn him quickly, you know, burn him quickly, even as they took him to the fire. And I think some of you know this. He put his right hand into the fire first and he says, "This is the hand that offended and wrote contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the hand that shall be punished first." And he burnt his own hand in repentance. And finishing his words, he stuck his hand in the fire and cried out as his whole body was dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's a story not about the strength of Thomas Cranmer. That's a story about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so as you think about the struggles maybe that you are experiencing, as you think about maybe the future struggles that you definitely will experience, brothers, don't rest in your own heart and your own strength. Rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the way in which, through the Holy Spirit, our hearts are drawn to you, Lord Jesus, who is our ever-present shepherd and counselor and husband, who leads us through the valleys of the shadow of death and who causes all fruit to be born as we abide in you for your name's sake. Help each of these men, Lord, in their personal struggles, in their studies, in their ministry, to learn that these struggles are good because they draw us closer to you. And help us to grow, Lord, as men that have divine courage to do the things that are necessary for your gospel to spread in our land, as it is so rare in these days, so that we may be faithful and hear your words of welcome when you come to receive us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.